Yiddishkeit is going to be amazing. Don't you realize what's happening? What's happening is the entire youth is saying, Tati, Mami, Bubby, Zaidi, give me a Yiddishkeit that is purged from corruption, from hypocrisy, from superficiality, from stupidity, from superstition, from abuse, from molestation, from addiction, from leadership. Yeah. That is completely, completely clueless and detached from the conditions of people. Give me a Yiddishkeit that embraces the full spectrum of the human experience. Give me a Yiddishkeit that allows me to celebrate my soul, my heart, my body, my mind, my God, my world, my existence. That's really what's happening.
TheYeshiva.net.
So, in general, humans, all of us, we've never been healthier. We've never been more authentic, more vulnerable. And a lot of what we know today is coming from, obviously, from the source, from Torah. But a lot of it is coming from the world around us, from the secular world, from psychology, telling us about the importance of working on ourselves, therapy, psychoeducation. And at the same time, many people, specifically the youth, younger people, are also being influenced and impacted by the, I want to call it the woke world of TikTok or Instagram. You know, even my children will come to me. I heard about this idea. I'm like, well, where did you hear about it? They're like, she said, from TikTok. It's like they're getting their information this way. And I'm not only talking about teens, I'm talking about younger people as well, young adults as well. And we're seeing a lot of amazing things happening. We're seeing teens that are working on themselves, young adults that are doing their hard work and really changing themselves from the inside out. And at the same time, what we're also seeing is there's some ideas of victimhood that are coming through. And the left liberalism mentality is spewing their own ideology and their own thoughts, and it's coming through as well. And although they do have some truth in what they're saying, because we know that everything stems from some, is grounded in truth, there's a lot of victimhood, and they're getting stuck a little bit in this victimhood, you know, and that's coming through a little bit, and it is holding people back from truly growing and healing. And I know last year, Yitzhak Kislev, you and Rabbi Shai Taub led a 6-hour for bringing that I listened to. And it was so incredible and so life-changing in so many ways. And you said many, many incredible things there. And it was very revolutionary. And although they're all teachings from the Rebbe and from Chassidus, it felt very new. And it felt very much like a new approach to the world. You shared ideas about how people are not bad, but they're broken. And so my first question is, this is a two-part question. My first question is, how do we differentiate between what is coming out of the TikTok, Instagram, woke, liberal, leftist ideology, victimhood mentality, and what is the real, authentic, true Torah Dikke, Chassidus? And because if somebody wants to say, and I'm sure there are people that will say that some of the teaching, some of the classes that you're giving have that, I don't want to say flavor, but I will say that. It has that idea coming through.
Very, very new agey.
I don't know. It's not only new agey. It has that elements of those ideas that are coming through a little bit, even though I don't hear them, but I've heard people say this. And I want to add another layer to that is, how would you respond to people who would claim and say what you're doing, what you're teaching is no different than what happened in the early 19th century with the beginning of the conservative movement, that they wanted to maintain the Jewish tradition, and they wanted to just adapt it to the modern world because it sounds oddly similar to the way that we are approaching all this. So two parts, two questions. I know it was long-winded, but if you can help bring some clarity to that question.
Let me add one line on that. I think the term you guys used on the Yitzhak Kislev for bringing multiple times was Nishtanu Ha'itim and Nishtanu Hativim, that the times have changed and the nature of people have changed. And, you know, it's one thing if a Rebbe tells us that the times have changed and the Rambam says that nature of our bodies have changed, fruits before them, we laughed at, but it's, you know, with due respect to you, and there is incredible amount of respect, many are tining, who are these newfangled leaders to say all these things?
Right. Okay, beautiful, beautiful questions. And thank you for the candidness and the opportunity to address these questions with candidness and sincerity and even, you know, with some brevity, but at least try with God's help to give some clarity, at least the way I see it. In terms of your first question, how do you differentiate between what is authentically Judaism and what may be an influence, not just from the secular world, but sometimes the very left liberal secular world that is very alienated from the whole idea of Judaism and Torah and God and responsibility and morality and good and evil and all that? How does one differentiate between the two? I think there are a few things, but I would point out two major points. And that is, the first thing is, you look at the litmus test. This I heard from the Rebbe, from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, many, many times. He would say, sometimes there's confusion in life. You know, when somebody is teaching something, is it good, is it not good? It sounds good, but you're not sure. Sometimes your own emotions are confusing. I'm having an emotion. Should I cherish this emotion and go with it? Or maybe this is one of the emotions, you know, I could bring up to my therapist, but I shouldn't really run with it. I should maybe quarantine it and say, you know, you're under investigation. Let's put it that way. We have to bring in the FBI, and they say we can't get rid of it maybe, but how do I know? It's not always clear. You know, obviously, if you have an emotion to burn down your house and shoot somebody today, we know what Judaism says about that. But we know not everything is so black and white. There are things ambiguous. And he would say something that seems simple, but it's really pretty profound. He said, you have to always look at what are the results in the person's behavioral life. If I hear a class, right, and as a result of that class, that night, I am kinder to my wife. I am kinder to my children. I may pray to Hashem with more sincerity. I may be able to share my love with more expansiveness and with less inhibition. I have more enthusiasm in my learning of Torah, in my celebration of mitzvahs. My Shabbos table becomes a warmer experience, and my children feel that their tati is more present and more loving, and they become closer to me. Then you know, this is, the Rebbe would say, you look at the results, the actions, if you see people becoming better, whatever better means, better from the Jewish perspective, in Torah, in Avodah, Gemilas Chasadim, whatever it may be in their personal life, in their social lives, in their business life, I'm becoming more honest. Less gossip, less slander, less hate, less resentment, less jealousy, less negativity, more love, more empathy. That's it. That's the sign. If it's taking me away from my loved ones, it's making me more selfish, more condescending, more self-centered, less focused on bringing good into this world and into my life, then yes, it should be under a question mark. So I think it's very, very important. You know, when people are listening to classes, what are these classes motivating to you to do afterwards? Do they tell you, get into a fight with your spouse, get into a fight with everybody you know, stop talking to your sister and also stop talking to your sister-in-law. Stop talking to your brother. Make sure to never forgive anybody. And make sure to go to sleep with a lot of bitterness and resentment for you being the only intelligent person on this planet and everybody else being idiotic. Then, yeah, those classes should be put under investigation. I think that's one very, very important thing. We have to really see the results. If I hear from a person that as a result of my class, he or she can now keep Shabbos where they weren't keeping Shabbos, or somebody has been inspired to be able to get help for their addiction, or somebody decided not to get divorced and work on their marriage, or somebody for the first time in 5 years reached out to their child and started a relationship, what does that tell me? If that's not what Torah wants, then what is it that Torah wants? Let's remember the statement of the Rambam. The Rambam writes at the end of the laws of Tmura, something very powerful that the Rebbe would always quote. He would say, "Roiv dinei haTorah einan ela l'saken hadeis u'liyasher hamaisim," which means majority of all laws of Torah. You're talking about all laws about purity and ritual impurity, laws about muktzah, laws about mikvah, laws about sacrifices that are there to help people repair their consciousness, their mindsets, their deis, their perspectives, their opinions, their feelings, and make their actions beautiful and upright. So whenever we see that classes in Torah are helping people do that, I think that's a pretty powerful litmus test. I don't think it's the only, but I think it's a very powerful litmus test for it being authentically rooted. The second thing is always connected with sources, which I try to be very meticulous about. Most of my classes are textual classes. I do a lot of lectures, but there's a reason for it. Textual classes are often more difficult to give and less inspiring because they're tedious. As you know, I teach a lot of, most of my classes are textual classes. And a lot of people say, I don't like that. I just want, you know, a good joke, a good story, a good message. The reason I do that is for this specific reason. Anybody who sincerely learns all of the works of the Baal Shem Tov, he didn't write them himself, but his students wrote them. All the works of the Maggid of Mizrich and their students from all of the various Hasidic branches, people will be shocked on the depths of love and compassion and empathy that they continuously espouse. So yes, it's the exact opposite. The reason the secular world started to catch on to all these ideas is because it first came into the world through the spiritual masters of Judaism who have revolutionized the landscape of Judaism. And once an energy is unleashed into the world, the whole world receives it. In fact, the Kotzker Rebbe once said something amazing. He said, listen to this, what he said. He said, the reason why in the 19th century there was an explosion of romance in the secular world. It used to be marriage was seen more as a technical institution. The 19th century, with all of the novels, there was a change of culture. It's about love and romance. He says, you know how that came about? He said, that came out from the Hasidic movement. The Hasidic movement, he said, opened up the gates of love in heaven. And the whole world tapped into it. So you could say romance, love, disgusting, immodest, horrible. You could say that. And you know what? Sometimes romance can be very disgusting. You know what? If it's with another wife, not your own wife. Yeah, it's pretty disgusting. Exactly. And if I'm cheating and if I'm dishonest and if I'm betraying my most important relationships, romance could be the most horrible thing. But romance essentially is the ability to celebrate love. It's the ability to be in a relationship with ecstasy, with enthusiasm, where two people who cherish each other wake up every morning, smile at each other, and thank God that they have each other in their life. That's not evil. That's not impurity. So this is what the Kotzker Rebbe argued. It really goes back to the Song of Songs. I'm just giving an example. So a lot of the most powerful truths about the goodness in people, I mean, anyone who even touched the most superficial layer of Hasidic, let's call it teachings and writings, Chabad or otherwise, knows that the tenet that goodness is at the core of every person is an absolute. So when we take that seriously and we turn it into a holistic lifestyle, it's basically taking the Baal Shem Tov's teachings and really living with them. Now, we always have to be careful because boundaries could be crossed. We're all human. We're all prone to error. And that's why nobody should be above scrutiny. Nobody should be above investigation. Everyone should be entitled to ask the question, as we have in Halacha, Meheichan Dantuni. What's your source? I once heard from my brother. It was a very wise thing. He said, how do you know that you've chosen a good rabbi in life? And he said, ask the rabbi a question, and the rabbi will tell you an answer. And then ask him, what's your source? What's your source? He was talking to Baalei Tshuva, the people who returned to Judaism. If he looks at you in disdain, like, you're asking me, what's my source? Who do you think you are? I've been doing this for 70 years. You don't even know how to read Hebrew. Says he's not the right rabbi for you. If he humbly says, here, let me show you the book. Here, let's look at the source together. Or, I don't remember now, let me get back to you tomorrow or in a week and I'll show you my source. That's correct, because there's humility here. So whenever we have that ability to know that somebody is ready to do that and discuss it and say, I'm sorry if I made a mistake, I think these are some of the, what I would suggest would be very authentic litmus tests that somebody is following the trajectory and the path of Torah or somebody's deviating from it. When you say, what's the difference between the conservative or reform movement of the 18th century and some of the classes that some of us are giving today, it's a wonderful question. It's obviously a painful question. But I think, here again, it's a very, very clear litmus test. The mistake of the conservative and reform movements, and many of their leaders had good intentions, it's important to emphasize that, not everybody had malicious intent. Some people had very, very good intentions. Was they absolutely invited and ushered in a path which literally breached some of the absolute halachas in Judaism. They compromised them. They felt maybe you had to. They felt the youth won't buy into it. But they turned certain mitzvahs into irrelevant. And they clearly called for the breaking of what we would call the Shulchan Aruch, the code of the Jewish law. And I think in Jewish history, that's been a very, very healthy litmus test. Meaning when any rabbi or teacher says, you know, instead of Shabbos, instead of making a meal on Shabbos, we'll start gardening on Shabbos. Or we'll do other things that violate Shabbos. Whatever it is, the moment one breaks what we call the Mesorah, the halacha, the integrity of Jewish law, then obviously this is a deviation of traditional Torah observant Judaism. And they may have good intentions, but they're making a historical error because we're here 3,500 years later because of that tradition. But within the context of halacha, within the context of Judaism, when somebody's emphasizing certain points or bringing out certain truth that actually allow people to celebrate the mitzvahs with more enthusiasm and with more passion, then I think it's on the contrary. I think it's also important to point out, till now I was on the defense, now I'm going to go a little offense. And that is, it almost seems to me, and I say this with really with a lot of respect, because I just don't have judgmentalism inside of me. So I just don't judge people. I've seen enough pain in my life not to judge people. So I really don't say this with judgmentalism. But it almost seems to me, I told this to somebody, that if Judaism sounds too happy and giving people too much serenity and trust and celebration, it almost sounds like that some people think it must be heresy. In other words, if I would get up and give speeches, fire and brimstone, and tell people how evil they are, how disgusting they are, how their children are even worse than them, and their children are worse than them, and we live in the most horrible, horrible generation ever, and the entitlement of our kids, they are brats, they are all suffering from narcissism, and it's all their parents' fault, their parents who are listening to podcasts by Razel Schusterman or other gurus who are teaching them to feel entitled and every emotion that they have has to be worshipped. And if they haven't had problems in childhood, there must be something wrong with them. Just to say thank you to mommy and tati is the most horrible thing in today's era. And you are all teaching this to them. And if you would just tell them the truth, that they are horrible, self-centered monsters who are destroying tradition, destroying their families, and they should repent, that somehow for some people sounds very, very Jewish. Oh, this is Torah, this is mitzvahs. You know what? I feel bad for you. Because if this is really what God comes down to and what the whole Torah comes down to, okay, I can honor your perspective. But when somebody says that there's a Judaism that we can teach people that makes them feel alive and empowered, allows people to explore every single part of themselves and not amputate anything, allows people to confront all their darkness and through pain, go out of the pain and even transform it and develop the deepest forms of marriages and relationships that are based on vulnerability and authenticity, where people can really celebrate life, I think that's the most exciting thing that I would love to hear. And if we believe that we are on a journey from exile to redemption, isn't the definition of redemption that the glory of Hashem, of God, is revealed in the world and Judaism becomes organic, not any more traumatic and not any more repressive? So I would argue that any class that I hear in Judaism that is not making us feel the celebration of the infinite and the celebration of goodness is probably a very, very narrow version of Judaism. And I think our youth deserves and is eager to hear something much deeper and more authentic.
Okay, that's very, very powerful. If I can drill down a little bit, and I'm not holding on to the need or the desire to have miserable Judaism, but to drill down on this idea of quote-unquote new ideas. So it's clear that if it's sourced, and it's beautiful, then it's good. And certainly cannot violate the boundaries of halacha. But there's also minug and ashkafa, and there's just certain things that are, they're not black and white. They're not law. They're just traditions, the way things have been done forever. Like, and your knowledge of history is certainly going to be better than mine. But was there a time when Yiddishkeit was the beautiful Yiddishkeit that you just described? I mean, prior to today's generation, maybe in Shlomo.
Right. Great question. So I'm going to address.
I want to just add one more part to that. Just wanted to add a layer to that. I apologize for interrupting. You said the word litmus test. And you said if the litmus test is a way to gauge, and the Rebbe, you heard the Rebbe talk about this, was the results. Look at the results. So I could hear people saying to me, okay, then if that's the case, well, let's look at the litmus test. All of you are being so open-minded and so warm and so welcoming. Let's look at our youth today. Look where it's going in the direction that it's heading right now. The face of Lubavitch, what it will look like, or the face of Yiddishkeit with this kind of thinking, what it's going to look like is not within the parameters of Tznias Halacha, not within the parameters. We have teens that are not keeping Shabbos. I don't have to list it. You know it. Everyone listening understands what I'm talking about. So maybe they would say that your litmus test, actually, the results are not so great, Rabbi Jacobson.
But in other words, we talk about connection. We're connected, but we're not necessarily getting
the results
from. Well, the question is, what's the definition of result?
Right.
Is it frumkeit or is it connection? Is it love or is it more Torah observance?
My kids will be very connected and happy if I was to be calm and have Pesach would be just joyful and the Seder would be like full of jokes and laughter and happiness. And
let me add, and the brachs.
Okay, well, that's another level.
That's not a lot. That's Ashkafa.
You could be happy without Gebrachts, but okay. Okay, you could go to a beautiful Tamar Pesach program and have no Gebrachts and have absolutely the most amazing time ever. But I guess...
I confess I was there.
That's lucky you. So digging down into that, I'm just adding another layer, if you don't mind, before we go to another
question. An excellent, excellent, excellent question. The fact is that in the last 20, 30 years, we have seen an enormous amount of children growing up in very religious homes leaving the path of Judaism in all communities, in Chabad, Vizhnitz, Satmar, Bobov, Kloisenberg, Poppe, etc., etc., all Hasidic communities, what you call the Litvish community, what you call the Yeshivish community, what you call the more modern Orthodox community, what you may call the national Zionist community in Israel, et cetera, et cetera. And this is a fact. Anybody who deals with youth today knows that the numbers are very, very large, unfortunately. And the families that are affected are basically almost every single family. Either the family itself, or I have a nephew, I have a niece, I have a cousin, I have a brother, a sister, an uncle, an aunt, et cetera. Almost, I'm not going to say every family, but almost every single family. And I would say, from somebody who has probably, without exaggeration, spoken to not hundreds, but thousands of parents who have seen their children leave Yiddishkeit, sometimes one child, sometimes two children, sometimes three or four children. And leave, I mean not only leave, you know, they stopped doing Mayim Achrayinim before benching, or they started to eat Gebrachts, which many, many wonderful Jews eat Gebrachts. God-fearing Jews eat Gebrachts. Actually, Hasidim don't, but many other Jews do eat Gebrachts. But things that, call it this way, a little more serious than putting guacamole on your matzah, which in some circles is very serious. And I'm not underestimating it, but in some, you know, much worse. I've spoken to them both privately in conventions like Kesher Nafshi, seminars, workshops, emails, etc. I would say, probably 95% of them, maybe 90% of them, have attempted to do exactly what you said. Let's buckle down and follow the Messiah, the tradition. They have all experimented with this. We want the results. We want them to come closer to Judaism and closer to the families, and we love them. And therefore, let's buckle down. Let's tell them the rules in the house. Let's create expectations. Let's say if you want to come home and you want to sleep at home, it's wonderful. But you have to, you must adhere to the laws of our tradition, our Shulchan Aruch. We have Ashkafa, we have Minig. Most of these parents have did this. And what happened? I never heard, I'm not saying there was no, but I never heard from thousands of cases a success story. What I have heard was their children left them, were alienated and left Judaism and drifted away even further because they were coming for Pesach. They stopped coming for Pesach. They were coming for Sukkot. They stopped coming for Sukkot. They were maybe lighting the Hanukkah menorah. They stopped doing that. And that's the reason why thousands and thousands of parents started to ask themselves, maybe there's another path. And the results of the other path, which is more closeness, more attachment, more empathy, more understanding, has resulted, at least in most cases, in the children becoming closer to their parents, closer to their families, maybe not returning completely to the lifestyle of their parents, although in many cases that too, but perhaps participating in some of the traditions, some of the rituals, preventing many of them from horrible, horrible addictions, saving them from overdose and suicide. And when we talk about results, we have tried both paths very, very successfully. We have tried both paths for a consistent amount of time. And we have to be able to look at the data. We have to be able to look at the research. I mean, when I speak about these things, right, I have first spoken to dozens of people who are in the field for decades. An example, somebody you know well, Rabbi Shimon Russell, I asked him directly. I said, could you give me a number of how many teenagers you have met who have left Yiddishkeit? And he told me 10,000. 10,000, because he began practicing as a therapist in Lakewood approximately 3.5 decades ago, has done this all day for almost 35 years, continues to do it today in Jerusalem. That's a number to reckon with. I have asked Avi Fishoff, how many kids went by Home Sweet Home? That was a residence that he once had for children who were struggling. He gave me the number. You're talking about thousands of children and then thousands of parents who he deals with today, etc. Other therapists, whether in Lakewood or in Muncie or in Israel, that I've spoken to over the years, smaller on a smaller scale or a large therapists who deal with less people or with more people. And they all said the same thing. I asked them for the data and they all said the same thing. The parents tried Biyad Chazaka to say, these are the rules, this is the Messiah, we love you, shape up or ship out. And in most cases, the situation deteriorated more and more and more and more and more, sometimes to the point of sadly, sadly, and I'm soon going to cry, no return. Sadly, sadly. There is a reason. They're not all these people are not evil people who are saying, how can we destroy Judaism for the next generation? How can we make sure that the kids who leave the derech should never come back? I know what we're going to do. We're just going to smile and say, you guys are great, and we will ensure that Judaism will be dead forever. Everyone who comes to the Kesher Nafshi conventions, everyone, I can promise you, I can say everyone because I didn't speak to them, but most of them have tried the other method sometimes for years. And you know where it got them? It got them nowhere. It did get them to a place where their families were destroyed, where their children weren't speaking to them, where they were hearing horrible stories about their own children. I'm just going to give you one example. It's a very dramatic one, but this, I know the father and I know the daughter, so I'm not saying this from hearsay. I know the people involved. There was a girl, a teenage girl, who unfortunately got involved in drugs, basically to numb her pain. And there were a bunch of friends. And Saturday night, Matzoy Shabbos, they would go to their dealers and stock up for the week. Her father completely changed his mindset and he developed a very close relationship with this girl. And Matzoy Shabbos, he would imagine, this is not easy to say and not easy to hear. And I also don't like saying it because I know how difficult this is. It's the last thing any father wants to do. Her father would take her every Matzoy Shabbos in his car, dressed like Chava before the Tree of Knowledge or close to that, and go to this place and pay this man for providing his daughter with the substances, so to speak, she needed for the week to be able to keep her away from other troubles, but she was home and she was close to him and so forth. A few years later, she went into recovery. She transformed her whole life. And then she told her father these words, and I want you to hear this. Coming from a girl, she said, Tati, you were the only father who was willing to pay and take me. None of the other fathers were. You think my friends didn't get the drugs? You think they didn't? I'll tell you what they did. They sold their bodies for prostitution, all of them. and they would provide services. And with that money, they went and buy the drugs. I was the only one who didn't have to do that. Now, you hear such a story. You say, oh, but he bought drugs for his girl. Yeah, he did buy drugs. Is it horrible? It's horrible. You know, Winston Churchill once said, democracy is a horrible form of government, right? It's just the best of all the other ones. This is sometimes the most painful choice people have to make. Do I have my daughter or my son in my house, close to me, not dressed the way they should be dressed, not dressed the way my mother and grandmother and great-grandmother were dressed, but she's not selling her body for promiscuity. And that means there's hope, there's connection. She's going to get older. She's going to have resources. She's going to feel confidence because she feels so much love. And one day maybe she's going to turn to mommy and tati, say, you know, I need a little help. Could you help me? That's what we're talking about. That's called results. In my world, that's called results. Between selling your body for promiscuity, and we know what's the next step after that, and having your child at your Shabbos table, enjoying your food, and maybe even singing along with your song, even if she's making fun of your religion, I know which results I would want.
Okay, what would you answer somebody who said, with response to that, that maybe it's supposed to be the way. Maybe we're supposed to, this sounds very severe, but like maybe historically, let's go through history. We always lost people. People always left Yiddishkeit. This is not a new thing that's happening now, even though we like to think it is. What would you say to them that, you know, maybe it's supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to our boundaries or our standards. We're supposed to keep our standards. We're now dropping our standards. We're still losing. Yes, some are coming back.
Excellent question.
What's the point?
This is God's way.
Excellent question.
Maybe Hashem wanted it for thousands of years. Who are we now to change that?
This is God's way of culling the herd.
Right.
And I heard a very prominent person say that. He quoted Psukim from Isaiah. And I just said it's all very shocking.
I know it's a hard question to ask, but...
I have to say, I cherish all these questions. They're very good questions. Maybe that's the Torah path. Maybe the Torah path is I have three kids who left Yiddishkeit, but I have another three kids at home. Tell these three kids, this is not your home. If you're ready to do tshuva, come back. This is not your home. Sleep in the subway station. Go find some friends who will celebrate you. Write a book against your religion and against your mother. Tell the world how horrific we all are. And when you're ready to repent, and you do it the right way, we'll welcome you back. I have three kids to save.
Or maybe a little less intense than that. Maybe just, this is our home. You want to behave that way? You could do that over there. We're still connected. We still come. Welcome to our home. It's not all or nothing.
I was just doing it with a little Rabbi YY drama, but yeah.
Okay, but I'm saying, but there are people that maybe are listening and saying, well, I don't do that. But then they do say, well, I'm not going to be giving you your monthly thing because you're not living the standards that we want.
And not because they're trying to be obnoxious. They generally feel that we have to keep the Maser. This is the educational system that the Rebbe Rashab set up. This is the homes that our grandparents went to the death camps to protect. Throughout history, you know, all
everybody went to the death camps. Everybody went to the death camps. The atheists too. Let's remember that.
Okay, I'm just saying not for necessarily only the extreme situations, but even the lower cases where people are saying, in my home, we dress sneas. In my home, we do this. And if you want to do it there, I mean, you're still welcome. You can live. I'll even pay for your apartment. It's part of this. It's like you're out of my house and you're living on the streets in Yerushalayim and begging for food. There's in between.
Yes.
To those people, there may be saying that same idea.
Beautiful,
beautiful question. And there's two parts in. I'm going to want to address them both very briefly. The first question is a hashkafa question. What does the Torah really believe about this? It's a very legitimate question. And this is where you tell people, let's go back to our Messiah. Go to the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov. Go to the teachings of the Reb Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev. Go to the teachings of the Alter Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, or of the Lubavitcher Rebbe in our most recent generation. And listen to their words. Did they say that before Mashiach comes, there's going to be a certain amount of our children who we have to get rid of, and they're going to get lost? Or is almost every teaching of theirs literally a battle against that mindset? To quote what I myself heard from the Rebbe maybe hundreds of times, is that the prophet who speaks about the Gula, Yeshaya HaNavi, says, "Va'atem teluktu le'echad achad bnei Yisrael." And the Rebbe would quote a Rashi in Parshas Nitzavim with a lot of emotion, that Hashem is going to hold each Jew by his or her hand and bring them. Uvo ha'ovdim be'eretz Asher v'anidachim be'eretz Mitzrayim. Every teaching of the Baal Shem Tov almost is saturated with the idea that every single soul ultimately can and will be embraced and rescued. The Rebbe would say thousands of times that in this geula, nobody is going to be left behind. Nobody should ever be left behind. The whole Chabad movement over the last 70 years, the whole Shlichus movement is predicated on what? Sending a couple for 50 years to some remote community, you'll forgive me, where there's 200 people, severed from their immediate family for the rest of their lives. I think I'm speaking to such people. You didn't go to New Zealand, but you went far away from your families. To do what? Why? Why? So that a Jew who may have tattoos from head to toe, may be intermarried, eats pork for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and for shalashudas, shrimp, right? And for Malava Malka, lobster. And that Jew, you put a tefillin on him, or she lights Shabbos candles, wow! And then every shliach would write a letter to the Rebbe on Friday, a duch, and say, this Jew, let Shabbos candles, the Rebbe say, I'm going to take this letter to my father-in-law's resting place. And this is what Chabad was celebrating for 70 years. And suddenly, when we use this language with our own children, what's the source? What's the source? Is this Judaism? Really? Oh, it's not Judaism. We have a Messiah. Wow, amazing. We don't give our children the dignity, the honor, that all of Hasidic and Kabbalistic teachings, and really all of Jewish teachings, gives every single Jewish soul. Bal yidach b'menu nidach is only if you live in Mumbai. Then, yeah, nobody will be left behind. But if you went to Beis Rivka, if you went to a Chabad or a Hasidic or a good yeshiva, if you have parents that are from Arois von Danen, you got no place in Klal Yisrael. You shagets. That's our hashkafa. That's really our hashkafa. That's what people learned from the Rebbe. I heard hundreds and hundreds of hours of the Rebbe talking face to face. I was one of the people who transcribed the talks. There was not a single talk in which he did not articulate again and again and again that if you meet a Jew and you don't see their infinite goodness and godliness, you need to go work on yourself. This was a theme over decades. We just didn't take it seriously. So now when people are taking it seriously, they're being rebuked and criticized for taking all of his teaching seriously and applying it not only to Peabody, Massachusetts, and not only to Tokyo, Japan, and not only to Peru or Cancun in Mexico or some remote village in Ukraine or in Siberia, but we're applying it to our homes in Borough Park or Muncie or Lakewood or Crown Heights or Jerusalem or Stamford Hill or Golders Green or Melbourne or Chicago or Toronto or Pittsburgh.
Come on.
So tell me if I'm hearing you correctly. Are you saying that our homes and our schools and our maises and our families and the way we interact with our children should look like a Chabad house style?
Great, great question. And the answer to that is the prerequisite of every Chabad house is love and attachment. I never, ever met a Chabad shliach or any kiruv rabbi or rebbetzin in the world. Somebody walked into shul, and they said, hey, it's Shabbos. How'd you get here? Get out! Do tshuva, come back. The first approach is what? Wow! Thank you for coming. Come join the Kiddush. I am so gracious. Do you have a place to eat? Why do they do it that way? Because attachment breeds connection, love, and then spiritual growth. That's the key. Of course our homes are founded on the Messiah of Yiddishkeit, and our parents sacrificed their lives for it, and we want to continue to do that. But if my children are not feeling the attachment, they're not going to be able to hold on to that tradition. So yes, you have to figure out what every child needs, but the key is attachment. That's the key. So you say, can I tell a child maybe this home is not, this is how we do things in our home. And if you're not ready for that, I understand. I love you, but you have to do it in another place. Now, if I have an amazing relationship with my child and there's good attachment and having them in another home will foster independence or creativity and will be better, but it's not compromising the attachment, fine, wonderful. The point here is, of course, every child needs their own sensitivity. What's the right thing for them? What's not the right thing for them? But the key is that if we sever the Judaism from the sense of attachment, it's not going to be successful. We're going to drive them further away and further away. And I don't think, as real Jews, that is an option for us. And I'll tell you, besides the hashkafa, let me tell you something. I know parents who have chosen this path and chosen it very aggressively. And you know what? I always tell parents, the pain of having a child who chooses a different value system than yours is deep. It's deep. There's a lot of tears and a lot of grief. A lot of grief for the child you imagined you're going to have and for the child I have. But it does not come close to the pain of losing that child for eternity in terms of the relationship. Knowing that this child is out of your life, they're disconnected from you. Yes, your house has integrity. Trust me, that pain is completely a different level of pain. Because you're amputating, you're cutting out a piece of your heart. Before cutting out your heart and sending your heart to live in another house, be very, very, very careful. Be very, very, very cautious. If the heart wants to live in another house and it's going to remain a good heart and it's better for the heart, pajalista, gesunte hate. But just be very careful. These decisions should not be coming from ego, from impulsiveness, from anger, from resentment, from trying to impress my neighbors or my in-laws. These decisions must come from a very deep place of connection.
So let me ask you a question. You know, my desire is to go in the path of emotion and say, okay, my brain understands it, but my heart is struggling with it. But I think we just addressed that. So let me put on the cerebral hat for a second and say, so what does Yiddishkeit look like in 10 years, 5 years, 20 years? I mean, Mashiach will be here, but Bezus Hashem. But if Chas V'Shalom doesn't, where is this going to go? What is this going to look like? We're going to have the...
Excellent. Yiddishkeit is going to be amazing. Don't you realize what's happening? What's happening is the entire youth is saying, Tati, Mami, Bubby, Zaidi, give me a Yiddishkeit that is purged from corruption, from hypocrisy, from superficiality, from stupidity, from superstition, from abuse, from molestation, from addiction, from leadership. Yeah. That is completely, completely clueless and detached from the conditions of people. Give me a Yiddishkeit that embraces the full spectrum of the human experience. Give me a Yiddishkeit that allows me to celebrate my soul, my heart, my body, my mind, my God, my world, my existence. That's really what's happening. And we are all given an opportunity. If I could speak to both of you, how much inner work did you both do in the last 5 or 10 years, emotional, psychological work, and whose credit is that?
But let's look. My child. It's not a question.
What would have happened if each one of your children would be put on a conveyor belt at age 3 and you wouldn't hear from them until after they're married and have a few children? Would
you emotionally?
I have a lot more time. But that's beside the point. No, of course. But you're saying it's going to look more authentic and more spiritual. And more. Yeah, but you know what else it looks like? It looks immodest, and it looks not within it's not sneeze. It's not. I can go on and on.
I want to add to that because you pulled a Rabbi YY. You pulled a dozen adjectives, and no one can argue with that. But at the same time, you know, and I'm not the old fashioned guy here. I'm the modern liberal, you're the left wing liberal. I'm the liberal thinker, but I want there to be a base medrash. Even if my kids are not in it, I want there to be a base medrash. I want there to be a masifta. I want some of those things to still exist. Are you saying the institutions have to be torn down so that you can rebuild them correctly?
Chas v'shalom.
How does this look?
Chas v'shalom.
How do I get to that authentic, beautiful?
It really depends how we see Judaism. Are we insecure about Judaism or are we secure about Judaism? You know, let's talk about science or physics just as an example. Real science doesn't have to be insecure about science. The laws of gravity are not afraid that somebody is going to destroy the laws of gravity. You know why? Why are they not afraid that Rabbi YY Jacobson or Shimon Russell or Shai Staub or Avi Fischer or any other heretic are going to get up and give this powerful we're going to do a summit, and we're all together going to destroy the laws of gravity. We're also going to destroy how the electrons in the atoms function. We're just going to destroy it through the gift of gab and through malicious, poisonous, left-wing, liberal, TikTok, Joe Biden or no Joe Biden rhetoric. Nobody's afraid of that. You know why? Because nobody's destroying the laws of gravity. It's really an insecurity we have about Judaism. I'm afraid to say Judaism for many of us is a Messiah. It's a tradition. It's not organic. It's not organic. It's not God's blueprint for life. It's not the laws of gravity. But the whole Kabbalistic and Hasidic approach to Judaism is the exact opposite. Judaism is reality. I'm not going to destroy the laws of nutrition. No lecture that Rabbi YY gives, as talented as he may be, and he may be talented or not, is ever going to destroy the fact that if I'm eating in the morning a lot of carbs and a lot of sugar, I'm going to be in a bad mood. You know why? Because the body is going to protest it. Tznius, Shabbos, Kashrus, Limud HaTorah, Tefillah, Mitzvahs, the whole body of Judaism. This is like the foundation of all Kabbalistic and Hasidic teachings, is the organic essential system of the universe. When we peel away the layers, when we remove the toxicity, when we allow people to shine, these are the places we want to hang out in. The Rebbe once wrote to somebody in a letter, listen to this, an amazing letter. He wrote, if we had all the wisdom and time in the world, and we would study human nature and chemistry and physics perfectly, we ourselves would prescribe the 613 mitzvahs for the Jewish people. You understand what he said? If you knew the science, if I knew everything about my body and my brain and my neurons and my chemicals and my DNA, everything, I would write, my to-do list would be 613 mitzvahs. I don't. So organically, I don't say in the morning, I need to put on tefillin. I do say I want to brush my teeth because my breath is bad. But my spiritual breath also needs help. So the more we peel, Judaism is not insecure. It's like the laws of gravity. We don't have to protect it. We don't have to preserve it. We need to be worthy. We need to be opened to feel the energy. The moment we feel the energy, everybody is in. Everybody is in. Now, of course, if somebody has a child who's celebrating the yeshiva life and is steiging and learning, of course, that's our greatest joy and ecstasy in the world. Of course, we want to encourage it and inspire it. The point is, when we have children who the system is failing them, and not because of one person's bad, malicious intent, but because for whatever reason, internal or external, they're not feeling the connection. They're not getting what they need, never mind if something actually happened to them, whether abuse or bullying, etc. But even if not, so then we have to realize that this is a very serious crisis, and if we abandon them and if we blame them instead of understanding what happened, then we are failing our responsibility as the transmitters of the Messiah. Keneged arba banim dibra Torah.
I want to interrupt you because I think the way you phrase something, I think might get to the core of what agitates, not myself, but many others. The system failed them. Can't it just be that they don't fit in the system, and they were not molested, and they were not harmed, and they just don't fit in the system, and the system is still fine, quote unquote, and it's not working for them. Is that a possibility that the system didn't fail them?
It's a wonderful question, and for this I quote Winston Churchill, who was the master of prose, and he said, "We create institutions to facilitate our dreams, and then we become prisoners to those institutions," which means the point of systems is to serve the people. The people are not here to serve the system. So it's the question of how you define the system. You're right. If you define the system as an absolute reality and our children are here to serve the system, I can't disagree. But I think that's a very, very corrupt definition of any system of government and any system of education and any system of anything. The point of the system is to serve the people. Let's remember what's the means and what's the end. Now, it's fair to say that a school says, I can only deal with certain models. That's fine. And therefore, I will not be able to serve you and I'm going to fail you. And I should be honest about that. But we have to be very introspective and honest because we want to be able to be here for everyone. We sometimes can't, but at least we should be honest about what the needs are. and stop blaming them and looking inside of us. And instead of...
On a very technical level, does that mean that, you know, what Shimon Russell calls the autopilot children, they will have their yeshivas, and the more edgy, artsy children will have their yeshivas, and the kids who have been molested and abused and broken will have their, I don't know, yeshivas or other. Is that how this is going to, we're going to kind of have to sift through and let everyone go in the direction that is working for them?
I'll tell you an experiment that's being done right here in Muncie, and that is there's an exceptional woman. Her name is Morayelet Nadav, and she told me directly, she's a gifted educator. She told me she's been teaching for decades in different schools in Muncie, and she said, I was watching children in first, second, third grade, and to myself, I was making predictions. This child will not continue after elementary school. This child will drop out after the first year of high school, second year of high school. And she said 10 years later, every prediction was right. So she went to many schools and said, for all these kids, I want to make a separate program, an enrichment program. Some of the schools told her, we don't have this problem. We don't have this issue. Others said, we can't afford it. Others said, we're already doing it. And she actually went to one school, and they said, absolutely. And last year, she created this enrichment program. And my son, my youngest boy, I sent into her program. And I have to say, a lifesaver. This was an example within the system of a school. She created a program. Now, between you and I, when I see how she runs the classes, I say all the classes should run like this. Because they're all based on relationships. They're all based on empowering the children. They're very, very much based on what Chassidus calls Isarusa de Lasata, which means an arousal from below. You are a partner. You are an initiator. You are a dreamer. It's very well adjusted to the nature of the child. And the child is spoken to, not spoken at. And it's also not trying to impose things on the child. It's trying to help the child open himself up to his curiosity and his thirst for learning. Yes, you want to challenge the child. Sometimes you have to discipline and there's rules, etc. But it's all in a way that the child appreciates the growth. It's incredible. So this is literally a model that she created here. And I spoke to her just 2 days ago. I went to visit the school and I asked her, you must be inundated with hundreds and hundreds of calls in school. She says, no. So interesting. I'm like, aren't there parents reaching out to you? She says, a few. I said, why? She says, a lot of people are afraid of stigma. I was shocked. I'm like, stigma? I look at you and I say, thank God that you are here. I'll publicize it in the whole world. I want my child to have a place in your school. So I don't want to publicize it too much. So, you know, I really think that we often underestimate how much healing we still need as a community. How much healing, how much authenticity. You know, I always tell parents and educators, and I tell this to myself, when somebody criticizes you, before you respond, be curious as to why you are internally responding the way you're responding, because that will help you grow a lot. If my daughter or my son tells me something and inside I become like a raging tsunami, even though I know how to repress it, I come from Russian stock, we know how to deal with emotional constipation, we're good at it. We have hundreds of years of training, and Stalin really fine-tuned the skill to a point of perfection. But if inside I am raging like a lunatic, ready to break windows and punch noses, the most healthy thing I could do is curiosity. What just happened? It's such an opportunity for growth. Instead, many of us, we either run to our bedrooms because we're nice, we don't want confrontation. We run to our bedrooms, right? We run out of the house. We start screaming about God, Messiah, Hashkafa. We become defensive. And instead of building the relationship, we detach even more. There's such an opportunity now for healing, for growth. The Alter Rebbe once said, probably the best way to sum it up, you know? The Alter Rebbe once said, the Balatanya, one of the better lines ever said, if I could say so. He said, Tamuru ki toiv Hashem, fazucht vetizen, as der Eibishter is good, quoting Tehillim, taste and you will see that God is good. Which means, if in my imagination God is evil and sinister, it may be justified for certain reasons and experiences, sadly. But it means I still haven't touched the truth. The moment we are fighting with each other, what's right, what's wrong, what's right for my children, what's wrong for my children, I think we're in the wrong place. We don't want to be in a place of confrontation. We don't want to be in a place of judgment. It's more tamu uruki toiv Hashem. If you could connect to the opportunities that exist when there is deep empathy and compassion and attachment and curiosity and growth, you will right away see that your Judaism will become so much more sincere, so much more authentic. On the contrary, the previous generations will turn to our generation and ask us, what did you guys do that was so right?
It's just so fascinating because I'll just say, we drank the Kool-Aid, if that's how people want to look at it. And on something that's so central and essential to everything that we're doing, Yiddishkeit, children, raising children, that last little fear that you went on, to some is like beautiful, brilliance. And to others, it's like, this guy needs to be, you know, excommunicated because it's so new agey and it's so contrary to the doctrines of what we know. There's no question there. It's more of it's an emotion that's falling out of me. How the very same thing could be so beautiful to some and to others, but it could be so horrible.
You know what? Maybe I shouldn't be the one saying it, but maybe I should be the one saying it. Maybe it's not so bad that we have this opposition. Maybe it's not so bad. Even though I'm the one who is the target of much of it in emails and backlashes. But maybe it's not so bad for two reasons. First of all, opposition is not fun, but it challenges us to work on ourselves. It challenges us not to become egotistical, not to become judgmental. It's very good for a teacher, for a father, for a Rebbe, for anybody to say, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I have to rethink this. Right? The whole Gemara is based on that. So maybe in a way it's very helpful, number one. And number two, I think it's so important to realize that everybody's on a journey. And often the opposition is also a result from very, very deep need for survival. People need to survive. A person wrote me an email. He's been coming to my classes in Chassidus for quite a few years. And he told his Rosh Hashiva that he started to learn Lakuta Torah by the Baal HaTanya. His Rosh Hashiva is in his 80s. So he writes to him, if you're already adding a shir, why in that? Why don't you add a shir in Gemara, in Mishnah Brura? So this man, who's already 70, writes to me and he's alarmed. Why would his Rosh Hashiva not celebrate it? So I told him, your Rosh Hashiva is almost 90, Baruch Hashem, Bezundet and Zvansik, okay? If he celebrates the fact that you started to learn the Kuta Torah by the Baal HaTanya, what is that saying about him? That means that for almost 90 years, he was ignorant to a part of Judaism that he never really learned. That means for 90 years he's learning and he's a big Talmud Chacham and this whole part of Judaism he never explored. What do you want from him? Like, you want him to say, yeah, that's a great shir, there's unbelievable depth. That means he also has to start learning. He never learned it in his life. Maybe he heard the name. Maybe he heard somebody make fun of Chabad. I mean, that's as far as his education goes in terms of the Alter Rebbe's, infinite wisdom. So I said, of course he has to tell you, go learn Mishnah Brura. I think we have to also empathize with that. I can understand somebody who's 65 years old, right? There's survival. There's the right thing. And this is what I'm used to.
It's for some people that like, what? So I'm 65 and I've been in chinuch or whatever it is. And I've been doing it all wrong, or I have to change now. Like,
I have to be able to respect that. And I see it inside of me. There were certain things I maintained years ago, and I had to transform myself, and not because I jumped into it. life's circumstances humbles us all. And you know what? I sometimes tell people, I hope you will never have to experience anything that some of these parents experience, and you won't have to change. You know what? It's a blessing. I bless you. I bless you. You should be able to remain where you are. And you know what? Adirabba, ich vergin dir. I'm not jealous. You have your journey.
I want to ask you one more thing. I'm going to talk for myself. I know all this. I know this to be true. I'm living it. I'm practicing it. And yet there are still times where those voices of you should do it, you're lowering your standards. You're not holding any standards at all. You're coddling all the things, all those voices, or even that
accountability.
Accountability is a big one.
Or I'm handicapping you for life. You're never going to have the ability to be resilient. You're never going to be able to hold down a job because I'm being so nice to you.
Or I'm giving you everything that you want. But I find, and I know that there a lot of these voices are coming from a place of fear. They're coming from a place of fear. I want to show up in a calm way. I want to show up in. The question is, how do we stay focused on the fact that we know Hashem, that every child is a piece of Hashem? And we know this, our heart is telling us, but at the same time, we're looking at something that's so uncomfortable to look at. You're looking at your child who's dressed not tzniyistic. You're seeing something that's, it literally pulls at your heartstrings. Your child's being Mechal Shabbos. From the smallest thing to the greatest thing, to wearing jeans. For some people, it may be that their child's wearing jeans. Oh, that would be a dream.
Amen.
But for them, that's their real, that is painful for them. It's really painful. They hear their mother's voice in their head saying.
I have to say this. A father came to me, a crisis. So what's the crisis? He said his son, he's a Hasidic guy, he's from another Hasidic movement. He saw that in work, he doesn't always wear a white shirt. He puts on a blue shirt and he comes to me for advice how to deal with it. Anyway, go ahead. I'm sorry. I just had to share that.
No, yeah. So I'm not even laughing at that. I hear it because in everyone, it's their own way. Yeah. You know, it could be from something as small as your child telling you that they have a boyfriend or a girlfriend to something as small as they want to wear jean pants.
Or a piercing
in a part of their body that they don't want. Even though I know the right thing to do and I do the right thing, not always is my heart aligned with my action. And my question is what would you tell parents that are doing this and are practicing it? How can they tap into that part of themselves to continue doing the right thing, even if that's happening? And they shouldn't self-loathe because of it, and they should continue doing what they're doing, and they should stay. Like, what kind of chizuk could you give them to continue doing this, even though those thoughts and feelings
Excellent.
Are right there?
Wonderful question. Wonderful. Wow. Thank you for asking it. First and foremost, we all must have an emotional support system. It's critical. Mothers and fathers. First and foremost, the marriage. A marriage in these situations has to become much stronger, much deeper. We can't rely on the conventional marriage. Of course, we like each other. You know, we get along. We don't throw rocks at each other. We don't holler in the house. That's not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. There's too much, too much. Father and mother must be able to create a fortress together. Together, when they're holding on together, when they're holding on to each other emotionally and physically and psychologically, even if the hard ball comes, and the hard ball is going to come, it's not going to be a soft ball, they'll be able to catch it, and it'll be fine. If the marriage has cracks, it becomes so much more difficult. And that means on a very practical level, couples have to spend time with each other, work through their differences, be able to cry about this to each other, and then they'll be able to laugh. But they have to be able not to judge each other. Not the husband telling the wife, "Oh, you're so alarming, and then you're the problem, and then you're overwhelming me." It's not going to work. We really have to be able to be here for each other, husbands and wives, respect each other's emotions and journeys and grief. That's number one. There has to be emotion, but not just the spouses. Everyone needs emotional support, whether it's a good friend, whether it's family. Sometimes it can't be family, but it's friend, it's a mentor, it's a therapist, it's a rabbi, it's a rebbe. We must have emotional support. We need a few people in our lives whom we trust, who get it, who want to see us fly and want our children to fly. They're not busy criticizing us and judging us. Unfortunately, it's not always immediate family. Sometimes it is. Depends on the nature of the family. But this is very, very important. That's number one. Number two, it's extremely important to have a very, very deep relationship with yourself, which means a very deep relationship with God. It's so important. You have to work on yourself every day. I think such parents, all of us really, you need to maybe wake up earlier or go to sleep a little and spend time. We need time for meditation, for davening, for learning, for exercise, for self-nurture, for self-compassion, journaling, dancing, swimming, massages, whatever, yoga, Pilates, physical, psychological, emotional, spiritual, each one according to their needs. But it's very important to be able to nurture your mind, to be able to be open, to be able to process your emotions. Because if I'm not in that place, if I'm not anchored in a godly centered place, I will be destroyed. And when a parent becomes destroyed in the process, it's not good for them, it's not good for the children. And the third thing, and this is also very, very important, real people are always open to growth. Real people are always ready to say, you know what? Yes, maybe I should change something and that will give my children more resilience. This is not about we go into a place, oh, we're loving and we judge the rest of the world that's not so loving. And then, oh, my kids are not resilient. You know what? We're all work in progress. We all want to learn, but we want to learn from people, number one, who have experience. Number two, people who will empower us and help us, not people who are going to judge us and demonize us and make us more estranged from our children. So we all want to learn. We all want to grow. We all have areas where we are deficient, and our children pick that up and are, of course, responding to it. The last thing I would say is, as we say in English, the old saying, the proof is in the pudding. If this exhausted mother or father, filled with fear and getting criticism, sees your child is healthier today than they were a year ago, instead of coming down to the kitchen and saying, F you, 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 they come down, and when you say, hey, Dvairi, Chaya, Levi, Yankel, I bought sushi for you, I bought your favorite milkshake, and they say, thank you, and they go back to their bedroom to drink it, that's progress. Be proud of it. Give yourself a standing ovation. The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. The sacrifices of these parents are keeping their children home. They're keeping their children in a more safe place. These children are more protected physically and emotionally. These children are off drugs. These children are less on drugs. These children are not overdosing. These children are in healthier places. That is a momentous cause for celebration and success. Now think about the alternative. If chas v'shalom, we would surrender to fear and we would sever that relationship with our kids to protect our other kids, what would our nights look like? Would we be more calm? Would we be more serene? So it's very important for every parent to tune in and to celebrate every day those small gestures and behaviors and patterns and changes that are allowing our children, be'ezer Hashem, to slowly heal and heal more and heal more and gain a certain confidence where they themselves will feel that they could be healthy. And the moment they feel that, they will want to be healthy. You want to be healthy? You want to be healthy? I want to be healthy. You know why? Because we feel that we can. The moment our children will feel that they can, they will want to.
Okay, one last question, since I want to respect your time. What is something that you thought you knew really well, you were definitely sure about, with regard to anything that you've talked about over the years, that after years of life experience, life, marriage, children, parenting, teaching, whatever it may be, that you've changed your opinion on?
Yeah. So one thing that stands out in my mind, I'm not going to say I changed my opinion, but I never realized the importance of it. And that is, I never realized the importance of attachment between children and their caregivers at the youngest age. I thought that intellectual creativity and accomplishment and doing the right thing and being productive can compensate for that. And I realized from a lot of life experience and relationships and my own life what a mistake that is. Attachment, 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 attachment is the key. I also now understand it from a Jewish perspective.
Can you explain that, like what you mean by the intellectual? What does that mean?
Yeah, I think many of us, as children, we did not get the healthy attachment we needed. We may have gotten unstable attachment. We may have gotten avoidant attachment. We may have gotten attachment or no attachment or wounded attachment. We compensate. We compensate for the love by getting validation. So I may become an unbelievable student in school. I may become an unbelievable troublemaker in school. I may go to make a lot of money. I may become a great teacher or rabbi. And those of us who are blessed with gifts, we zoom in on those gifts, and it compensates for the love we did not get and for the inner core that's wounded. I never realized that with such clarity. But today it's very, very clear to me that attachment is the key of everything. It's the core of everything. It's the core of every healthy relationship. It's the core of every healthy lifestyle. It's the core of confidence. When there is attachment, in other words, my core was formed with love. I feel loved. I feel valued. I feel that I was seen, soothed, safe, and secure, the four S's. I can grow up to be a person whose talents and success comes from the inside out, rather than comes as a compensation because there's no inside. So it comes from the outside in. And that's really the difference. Without attachment, I try to gain validation from the outside, and then I convince myself that I'm a valuable person. With attachment, I'm a valuable person inside. I don't need anybody's validation. I may want to give the world. I want to give the world my light. So now some of us have not gotten that attachment. And I think it's so important to be aware of that wound and be able to work with that. Like David HaMelech says in Tehillim, in Psalms 27, Ki avi ve'imi azavuni v'ashem yasveni. My father and mother have neglected me and God took me in. So he was aware of the fact that he needed to reinvent himself and rediscover that attachment with people later on in life, first and foremost with himself and with God, with Hashem, to be able to experience that. Because without that, my relationships with life are based on deep, deep wounds and trying to compensate. Now, from a secular, evolutionary, psychological perspective, it's because when we were hunters and foragers or apes, we needed to be together. We needed attachment. If not, the lion would maul me. From a Jewish perspective, it's much, much deeper. It's because we are attached. We're all one. We come from oneness. So our fathers and mothers don't own us, but they model to us what it means that we're one. The world is one. We come from Hashem Echad. We are all manifestations of oneness. So attachment is the most innate quality of human existence. We are essentially attached, and we can only be independent and we can only be individuated when we have healthy attachment. If I don't have healthy attachment, I never become an individual because I'm just looking to find out who I am, and I need the world to validate me. This awareness is something I had to grow into.
On a most practical level, if I'm understanding you correctly, that means celebrate our children not because of anything they've done or any accomplished, yeah. You know, if it looks like a child is languishing, figure out how to celebrate them despite what seems like their failure to thrive.
Yeah.
And that's at older age, and little kids, of course.
Yeah.
And I think it's also as adults in terms of our own relationships. I would say that one of the deepest issues in marriages is that we are not identifying the core problem. In other words, when husbands and wives get upset at each other or they don't feel they can trust each other, they blame it. You know, you're always late. You're not taking care of the house. You're not responsible. Those are all just smoke screens. What we really want to address is our attachment needs being met. Because when that's really, really addressed, I think we see what we really are looking for in our relationships. I need to feel that attachment. You need to feel that attachment. And when that's experienced, almost I find that so many things just flow from that. So it's a very primal, it's not a sophisticated conversation. It's really not sophisticated. I grew up in a sophisticated home. I grew up in a pretty sophisticated culture, relatively speaking. And I always gave too much credit to sophistication and brilliance and wisdom. Somebody once wrote, I think, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care, right? So it was a good cliche, and I said it in many lectures, and it's a nice line. But to really understand that Reishis Chachma Yiras Hashem, that all wisdom and brilliant sophistication is almost meaningless if it's not rooted in real, authentic attachment and love. And if not, we're just like artificial intelligence, and much worse than artificial intelligence. So yeah, many of us, I think we have become artificial intelligence. You know, we're very intelligent, but the computers are much better. Let's face it. Let's just give life to them. They'll do a better job. What artificial intelligence doesn't have is the ability to look into my eyes and see my pain and say, I am so sorry. Artificial intelligence cannot do that.
You can cut this out, but I have to ask you, would you not say that, again, this could have been done in a kinder, more attached kind of way, but had you not been pushed in the way that you've been pushed, look at what you've accomplished being a chayzer for so many years, your brother, you know, I'm talking about you because I'm talking to you, but so many great people, they arrived at their greatness because they were pushed, and not always with such love. Had there been so much love, they may have gone the softer, lighter.
You don't have to cut this out. This is a very, very legitimate and beautiful question.
I didn't hear him say about anything about pushing. I thought he was saying more about celebrating. Like, don't only celebrate. I mean,
But sometimes it's the if you give the softer, lighter road out, the kids will take the off ramp and say, "Yeah, I really don't want to kill myself right now."
The truth is that, you know, a lot of the hardships in life, I don't think any one of us can protect our children from. Things happen, unfortunately. We try and try and try and try. You know, I know somebody, they were so conscious of the issue of child molestation because of their education, and they made sure to educate their children, and they protected them, and everything was so protective, and, you know, babysitters and camp and counselors and rebbes and teachers. You know, it turns out that it happened to their children from within the family itself, from people you would never expect it, you know, grandparents, you understand? So they're giving their children to babysit by their grandparents, and this is what happens. So you got to sit back and say, there's a different plan here that's beyond our plan.
I think that's a different question. It's a different question that Nehemiah is asking. He's asking a little bit deeper, and I don't know if it's that it's not softer, because I don't think we're promoting softness. I think we're promoting love and attachment. It's a very different thing. I mean, at least that's what I'm hearing. I just feel like we're not soft. We're just talking about being connected more and being attached more, and then celebrating wherever they're at, meeting them where they're at.
And then excellent. You have a smart wife. And very articulate. And then they can deal with the hard balls. It's exact the opposite. The whole idea of attachment, which is theories of John Bowlby, Sue Johnson, is the more children experience attachment when they're young, the more they can be detached and independent when they're old. They can actually become adults. You can actually tell them, stop being a baby. And you know what? They won't be a baby. But if you always told me stop being a baby, even when I was a baby, I will always be a baby. And we see it constantly. We're still babies, 60 years old. I'm still a baby. And you could scream at me, stop being a baby, because I was never a baby. I was never a baby. And if somebody was not a baby, it's not good. We need babies. Al tigui b'mashichai. The Gemara says, Al tigui b'mashichai, eilu tinaikos shal beis rabban. So, you know, that's why the Rabbi Sachs used to always say, it was a very good line. He said, the first thing the Torah says is not good. You would think, what's the Torah keeps on saying that the world is good. Hashem saw the world is good, and Adam is good, and everything is good in the beginning of creation. And then it finally says, not good. What? So you would think maybe idolatry or adultery or sin. But that's not the first not good. The first loy toiv is loy toiv heyois ha'adam levadai. It's fascinating. The first time Torah says it's not good for Adam to be alone. That means that is at the core of all not goodness. And by the way, the Bnei Yisoscha writes, he was a great Hasidic master, he says, very interesting, he says, the first time a word is used in the Torah, it's the mother of all those words, of that word that will be used ever again.
He said that in your class this week. I was listening.
Yeah, so he says it on the word toiv. So I just thought it's also true about loy toiv. So the first time the Torah says something is not good, it's the mother of all not goodness in the whole Torah.
But you're not translating it as marriage, you're translating it as loneliness.
Levadai, the word levadai means alone. That's what it means. I'm not translating it uniquely.
Okay, but late, that pasuk is referring in marriage.
Therefore, Adam needs a spouse. But the point here is that what does the Torah see as the mother of all the problems, of everything not good in the world? Not sin. Not promiscuity. A lack of attachment. Solitariness. Loneliness. Today, they figured out that the antithesis of addiction is not sobriety. The antithesis of addiction is connection. There's a whole major research done with rats, incredible research. It's not for now, but brilliant research from a psychologist in Sweden. It's incredible. That's why when my 86-year-old grandmother gets morphine for 4 weeks in the hospital because she broke her knee or needs hip replacement, she's not an addict to cocaine. Because she has 39 grandkids jumping on her when she comes home from the hospital. So the antithesis of addiction is connection, attachment. And it's within that attachment that all growth happens, including moral and spiritual growth.
The rat park, it's a fascinating study.
Yeah. So I think for many years we thought we could communicate Judaism with detachment. And we said, you know, let the brain rule the heart, just be a soldier, follow the tradition.
We'll beat it into you.
We'll beat it into you, and it'll produce much better results. And you know what? The truth is hammers are much more compliant than children. I mean, nails are more compliant than children. So there's an advantage. If you could turn your child into a nail, you can build every sukkah with him, and it's beautiful. And he'll become a star of your system, whatever your system is.
Make nails.
but you know, you get my point. That's what many, and part of us still says that. He's a nail. She's a nail. Beat the truth into them, and then they'll beat this truth into their children. And you know what? Sometimes it works. Sometimes
that's what I was going to say. I think the reason why we're tempted to go that way is because it did work for a lot of years. It just doesn't work anymore.
Works for some people. You could even see some people. You look at them, but you don't know the proof isn't in the pudding because you don't know the results.
No, I don't mean now. I mean, let's go back, you know, before the war. Historically,
well, before the war, more than 50% of the Jewish people drifted away from Judaism. The fact that most Jews are secular today is not since 1966. It's not since 1963 when Kennedy was assassinated, or Martin Luther King was assassinated, or not since 1969 Woodstock.
Didn't it begin the Enlightenment?
Huh?
The Scala movement. Didn't it start with the Enlightenment?
And much more.
It started in the 18th century, but it continued in the 19th century, in the beginning of the 20th century before the Holocaust. Half of the Jewish people have drifted away from Judaism. In some places, more than half. Those are mind-staggering numbers. That means if you had a family of two children or four children, two of them would have drifted away and maybe more. In some cases, in Russia was more. In Lithuania was more. Right? In America was much more. So I'm saying 50%. It's not even an accurate number. So let's understand that. Let's understand. Judaism has been
saying it didn't really work out quite that well.
It's just the Holocaust was so catastrophic, nobody even spoke about it. We didn't have anybody to talk to. Everybody was just murdered. A third of the Jewish people were murdered. But we have to understand Judaism has been facing a fundamental existential crisis on so many levels. The Holocaust overshadowed everything else because we were being gassed, you know. We were not asked to be secular. We were not asked to eat pork. We were sent into gas chambers. So once that happens, you know, what are you going to talk about? You know, you're going to yeshiva, or you're going to college, right? You're going to the gas chambers. We were going to the gas chambers. So it's just very important to understand that we went through an existential crisis already a few hundred years ago. Essentially, one of the fascinating things is the date of an Enlightenment officially, which begins in England, is 1698. And that's the year the Baal Shem Tov is born. Now, the Baal Shem Tov is born in Ukraine, far, far away from the Enlightenment. But in my mind, it's not hard to see that this was literally the divine gift that was given to the Jewish people in the world in response to the Enlightenment. Because what the Baal Shem Tov did was, he says, we're now going to articulate a much deeper, more sophisticated dimension of Judaism, which will actually show that Judaism is organic and holistic, and wherever the Enlightenment takes us, Judaism will survive and thrive.
I'm really not worried about Judaism. I'm so not worried about Judaism.
No, either am I.
It's like Kare tried and Haman tried and Hitler tried, and they all tried. Like,
That doesn't keep me up at night.
Trust me, some Jewish lecturer telling you to love your kids is not going to obliterate
3,500 years of Judaism. I promise you.
Sarah Morozov said something to Reza on one of her podcasts. I thought it was fascinating, and I'd love it if you could confirm it. It sounds like you were basically saying that. She was saying that really historically, people have been leaving the fold throughout history. She says the only time that we have an exception to that is really almost exactly the years of the Rebbe's Messias.
That was in Chabad. She was talking within Chabad, in
the world of Chabad, because the Alter Rebbe had it, and the Tzemach Tzaddik dealt within the free. She says, during the Rebbe's Messias, there was like a good run of about 50, 60 years where you had Mitas Yishleim, where you had full families, everyone stayed in the fold.
Not always, there was some.
But it was a very, very...
Wow.
And she said that, I don't know if she...
I thought that was fascinating. Does that resonate?
She actually added to that, she said, I don't remember what it was based on, but something to the effect of that it was like a nechama for the Holocaust. Wow. That the generation after the Holocaust, that their children stayed in the way of Yiddishkeit, and it was a nechama for those people that had survived what they survived, that their children, but the following generation, the trauma continued.
Wow, very, very, very beautiful and creative idea. It also could be the schus of the Rebbe. You know how Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai said that in his generation there would be no rainbow because his schus would protect the world? It could be that the Rebbe's merit and his presence was such a light that it was extremely healing for people, even subconsciously. Subconsciously, they didn't need the need to run. It's very possible. It's fascinating insight. Fascinating insight.
And I just want to thank you so much for your time. And I really, really appreciate you coming on here and sharing your wisdom with all of us. And even letting me push back and ask questions that were hard questions. And I appreciate that.
Thank you. And thank you for all the amazing podcasts you do and for being a source of light and hope and healing and love to so many people.
Same for you.
With your own family.
That's where it starts. That's where it begins.
You know, I will just leave everybody with this point, which I think it's meaningful to me. We spoke before about litmus tests. You know, one of the litmus tests generally, if we are in a right path, is, I always say, humility. People who are ready to grow, people who say, you know what, yeah, maybe I made some serious mistakes and I would like to learn about it. And if it resonates, and if it's empowering, and if it's helping my family, I'm really ready to do things differently. That's a sign of real, real spiritual connection. When somebody has nothing of that, all they could say is, this is the way it is, and there's no reason for you to talk to me because I'm never changing my mind, never changing my mind. And then they blame religion and Judaism and God and Torah and their Rebbe for that. Right away... This just smells with an arrogance and an haughtiness. Is there any truth that you don't know? Is it possible that there's something new to learn? Like, did the Rebbe really teach you everything there is to know about life and about the brain? It's like, imagine a doctor tells you, everything there is to know about medicine, I know. A therapist tells you, everything there is to know about emotions, I know. A scientist tells you, everything there is to know about the world, I know. You run away from these people. Forgive me to say, with religion, it's exactly the same thing. If somebody tells me everything there is to know about truth, about education, about the future, I know. Really? I'm sorry. Well, I don't, so.
I think life will humble everybody at some point or another until they're...
It should be through revealed... Life humbles everybody, but it should be only through revealed goodness.
I think the trick is to not wait for life to humble. If you can get the memo to become humble without life crushing you.
It's very hard.
Then you win.
It's very hard. There's a sicha, there's a talk from the Rebbe Rashab, the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe, in his Sefer Torah Shalom. He has a line in Yiddish. He says, Alle Venen Zerbrochen, Medav Zechalein Brechen. He says, life breaks all people. What do you have to wait? He says, humble yourself, work on yourself. There was another man, Lahavdil, his name was Hemingway, and he said, life breaks all people, and then some people know how to live in broken places better than others. He didn't. He shot himself. But I think, you know, in Judaism, we learn that every brokenness is just an opportunity to create a deeper form of wholeness. May we all have the courage to do that. Huh?
I was waiting for you to say your line, that it's through the cracks that the light comes in.
Not my line, but it's a good line.
It's not from
Well, now it's yours, okay? Now it's become yours. But again, thank you so much, Rabbi Jacobson. Really.
Thank you. Thank you for that opportunity.
Thank you on behalf of our generation. Thank you for being a voice of love, of beauty. What's the words that he always uses? Of authenticity, of realness. I'm not gonna do it as well as you do it. But thank you for that, because our children and our grandchildren are going to thank people like you and Rabbi Taub and all those educators that are speaking in the way of love and connection and attachment, because we need to make sure that this generation, because this is a generation that's going to bring Mashiach. I know it. These are the teens, these youth are the ones that are going to greet the Rabbi. They're going to greet Mashiach.
Thank you. That means a lot. That means a lot. And I really thank you for those words and sentiments, and even more what's behind the words.
This class is brought to you by TheYeshiva.net. Please help us continue the classes. Make even a small contribution at www.TheYeshiva.net/donate.